The scripture reading for this afternoon is found in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, and we will read verses 1 through 16. Hebrews 11, 1 to 16. The apostle there writes, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God the more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Thus far, God's word. The beloved congregation, in Hebrews 11, which is a very well-known chapter, we have the apostle giving us a list of the so-called heroes of the faith. And his purpose is to encourage the Hebrew Christians, and us as well, to persevere in the faith. These Hebrew Christians were mostly recent believers, and they were exposed to very, very hard times, heavy trials, because of their faith. And the persecution and the difficulties they went through, they made such an impact on them that some of them were ready to throw in the towel, so to speak. They began to waver, and they started to wonder whether they should just give up and go back to their former religion, which was, of course, Judaism. And now the apostle, knowing what that would imply, warns them against the great danger of apostasy. And he does that especially in chapter 6 and 10. But he does not only warn them. He also encourages them, his brothers and sisters in the faith. And he does that by reminding them that their ancestors also had a very rough time in the world, and that they also must have had times when they were wondering, would it ever end and would the situation ever improve? They went through very difficult times as well, and yet the remarkable thing is that they persevered in the faith. Actually, they were much worse off, really, than the New Testament believers, because the faith of the Old Testament saints was entirely future-oriented, whereas the Hebrew Christians, they lived in a time of fulfillment. Christ had already come into the world. He had lived and died, rose again from the grave, and ascended some 30 years earlier into heaven, and now all that remained was his glorious return. And that would imply that their faith, that is the faith of the New Testament church, should be stronger than that of the Old Testament fathers. But it wasn't. And that was a strange thing that needed some explaining. How was it possible that these ancient believers, living thousands of years before Christ's first coming, should have such strong faith? Because to them, having the promise of salvation, was as good as having already the thing that was promised. And so unshakable was their confidence in the God who had promised that they lived and also died in that faith before the time of fulfillment had come. And so the apostle says in our text, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. That means, of course, they had received the promises, but not the contents of those promises. They had not received that yet. But having seen those promises and what they represented, having seen them afar off, looking at it from a great distance, they were assured of them, and they had embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now this afternoon we will examine the faith of these Old Testament believers and see what impact their faith had on their daily lives and how God rewarded them for their faith and also their conduct. Our theme then is the pilgrim life of the patriarchs. The promises they embraced, then the confession they made, and finally the approval, the divine approval that they received. First then we will look at the promises which they embraced. These, referring to the patriarchs, these all died in faith. They died as believers in those promises. The reference is first of all to Abraham and Sarah, of whom the apostle has spoken in verse 12. And earlier in verse 9, he has also mentioned the names of Isaac and Jacob. And then before that, he had referred to Abel and Enoch and Noah. And so taking all these patriarchs together, he states that they all died in faith. That is to say, they died believing the promises without having seen the fulfillment of these promises during their own lifetime. They did see the fulfillment of some of them, but most of the promises were never realized during their lifetime. The faith that is in view here is defined in the same chapter, in verse 1, when the apostle says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What was it that these ancient believers hoped for? And what were these unseen or invisible realities that occupied their minds and their hearts? Well, in the case of the first three, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, it was undoubtedly the fulfillment of the mother promise of Genesis 3:16. They looked, in other words, for the coming of the woman's seed, who was to crush the head of the serpent. And in the case of Abraham and the other patriarchs, there was the added promise of Canaan as the land of their inheritance, as well as many other blessings connected with the coming of Abraham's great descendant, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. Now, the apostle says here that none of these God-fearing men and women received the actual fulfillment of these promises. Again, that should not be taken in an absolute sense, because there was a way, there was a certain sense in which they did experience the reality of what God had promised them. For one thing, they did have fellowship with God, who was their covenant God. And certainly that was true of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew that Canaan was a symbol of heaven and its blessings. They enjoyed foretastes of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ said at one point of Abraham that he rejoiced to see his, that is, Christ's day, and that he was glad. Now, you may wonder, when did he experience that gladness and that joy? Well, I believe on several occasions. For instance, while he was standing at the cradle of his son Isaac, who was a child of promise, then Abraham saw something of the Christ who was to come via Isaac. He had been promised that he would have a son, and when that son finally came, then Abraham was rejoicing in the prospect that sometime in the future, one of the descendants of Isaac would bring into the world the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the Messiah. Also, Jacob, of whom we read in Genesis 47, that when he was on his deathbed, he saw something of the glory of the one he called the Shiloh, the one who would gather the nations, the elect together under the rule of the Shiloh. And Job also, we read of him that he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. Now these people lived thousands of years before the arrival of the Redeemer. But they saw these things that were promised to them afar off, from a great distance. They put on the binoculars of faith, you might say. You know what binoculars are, boys and girls? When you go out in the field, among the trees, the forest, or wherever you are, you want to look at some animals, say birds or rabbits or whatever. You put on these binoculars, and then those animals that are at a great distance from you, you can hardly see them with the naked eye. All of a sudden, you see them right before you, because those glasses, they magnify of what you are looking at. And so it was in the spiritual sense. They put on these binoculars of faith, and these brought the future blessings closer to them, so that they felt something of their power now already. And that is still true today. Much of the life of faith, even today, consists in laying hold of and enjoying the things promised before the actual possession of them is obtained. We live and we also die in the hope of eternal life. Even though there is a difference between the Old Testament believers and God's people today, namely, we live now in the time of the complete fulfillment, Christ has come, Calvary is behind us, and so is Pentecost. But even then, we have to say that there is still quite a bit left for us to hope for. Not all of God's promises have been fulfilled, even in the New Testament. Many of them still await the second coming. And with the second coming of Christ will come the fulfillment of other promises, namely the renewing of the heavens and the earth. There will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Well, today that is still not a reality. We all know that. And there is also this issue, the matter of the glorification of our bodies. We still live now in a body that is subject to death and decay. But there will be a resurrection, and we will rise from the grave. Those of us who believe in Christ shall rise unto newness of life, and we will have a beautiful new resurrection body, similar to the body of our Lord and Savior himself. But then, and that is also very important, there will be complete deliverance from sin and the corruption of the flesh. I suppose it is true to say that the greatest burden that a Christian has in this life is that he still sins. While he desires to live for God and to please the Lord, he still finds, as Paul says in Romans 7, a law in him that draws him back from the service of the Lord, and that persuades him to sin. There is that remnant, the corruption, the inward corruption that is still very much present in the life of God's children. But there is the promise that one day that will be completely changed. There will no longer be sin in the new heaven and the new earth. There is also the promise that there will be peace, not only in the world, and how we long for peace wherever there is war, especially these days, when you think of Pakistan and Afghanistan and Iraq and so many other areas where there is this bloodshed, where there is violence. People long for peace. Well, there will be a time of peace, but only through the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there also sometimes is the struggles and the disagreements, the conflicts, even in the church. There are tensions sometimes in congregations. And then God's people, they long, they sigh, they hope that someday there will be perfect peace also experienced among God's people. Now these things are all promised to us, but they are not yet actually possessions. We still wait. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, we still long for the complete fulfillment of those things that God has promised us. Now the patriarchs, they stood at the beginning, and we stand towards the end of the ages. But the way of salvation for us is exactly the same as it was for the patriarchs. It is that we all live, or should live, by faith and by hope. Paul says it in Romans 8:24. We are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, and he means what a man already experiences, why does he get hope for it? But if we hope for what we see not, he says, then do we with patience wait for it. What the Apostle Paul says here is very important. Many people think that the New Testament is far richer than the Old Testament, and there is a sense in which that is true, but as I said already, even in the New Testament there is still very much that we are waiting for. Christ has come, the way of salvation today is more clearly revealed than in the old dispensation, but it is still true that the whole church, both in the Old and in the New Testament, they live, or should live, out of the promises. The life of faith is a life of trusting the promises. All believers, small and great, beginners and those who are more experienced in the way of the Lord, they are supported by, they are comforted and strengthened by those promises that God has left for us in his gospel. And that is why Abraham is such a good example for us. He's called the father of all believers. He is the kind of model that we have to look to if we want to know what faith is. Then you need to study the life of Abraham and of the other patriarchs as well. As the apostle points out here, these patriarchs, having seen those promises afar off, they were assured of them. That means they were convinced of their truth and of their reliability. Also, and especially, they were convinced of the trustworthiness of the God who had made those promises to them. And so they embraced those promises in faith. They saw them from a distance, and they were assured of them, and then they embraced them. Now, what does that mean? Literally, according to the Greek, it says they welcomed these promises. These promises of God, they were to them like a friend or a lover who is coming to meet you. I'm sure that we've all been at airports where we were waiting for our loved ones to arrive, and also the person that was in the plane looked forward to come safely to the ground, and then he would meet his wife or husband or whatever the relative may be. Now, if you've ever been in such a situation, then you will see, for instance, your wife in the distance after you have arrived and you have come out of the plane. You are in the baggage area, and then sometimes the door opens and you see your wife standing there, and you wave at her. You're eager to meet her again, to embrace her. And maybe you will say to the passenger next to you, "I can't wait to see her. We've been separated so long. I've missed her so." Now that is the picture that the apostle here is drawing for us. All these died in faith without receiving the promises or the contents of the promises, but having seen them, they welcomed them from a distance. They greeted them, as it were. These patriarchs, they stretched out their hands towards those promises and the salvation that was contained in those promises. Remember what Jacob said when he was dying. He says, "I have waited, O Lord, for thy salvation." Now that was not just a patient waiting in the sense, well, if it comes, it will come, and I will find out. No, he was anxious for the fulfillment of them. He welcomed him, the Shiloh, the Savior, the Redeemer. And that also, of course, presupposes a prior approaching on the part of God to those patriarchs. And that was true. It was God who in Christ came to these Old Testament saints and he promised them salvation and all other blessings. And this same God comes also to us. Because that's the point of that the apostle is making here. He says, this God also has come to you, my brothers and sisters. And we may take it further and say, he also comes to us today. And he comes to us with the same promises. What are they? Well, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, communion with God, peace, joy. You can add many other things to that you know the Bible tells us about. That is a result of Christ's finished work. But the question is, have we embraced those covenant promises yet? If Abraham, who lived so many years before the fulfillment, did embrace those promises, should we not even be more excited about them? Yet, what do we often see in the church? Let me first say, what do we often see in the world? Well, the world is not interested at all in those things. You try to witness to an unbeliever, He tried to talk to him about the Lord and eternal life, the life after death. How often they will say, "Don't bother. I don't believe in that stuff." They can't be bothered with it because they see no reason to be excited about this pie in the sky business, about life after death. Well, there was a time when most people believed it, but today, especially in our secular age, many people that you meet and work with, they don't believe in that at all anymore. They don't see the need to even bother their heads about it, let alone that they would be excited about it. But the saddest thing of all is that also in the church, you find many people who are not excited about it. People can sit under the preaching of the gospel and hear the most tender invitations or the most solemn warnings, but it leaves them cold. They are not affected at all, it seems, by the gospel preaching. Is that still true of you? If so, then I'm afraid I have to tell you that you are no brother or no sister of Abraham and the other patriarchs. Then you are really more like Esau, of whom we read that he despised the things of God. Yes, he was a covenant child, just as Isaac was, but he showed no interest, or rather Jacob, he showed no interest in the covenant blessings. And when it came to the point when he had to choose, then he sold his birthright to his brother Jacob for a bowl of soup. That was what he chose. That is what he wanted. And he did not want anything else having to do with spiritual things. But there are also people who are interested in God's promises, and I'm glad to see that and to say that also. Many of you, I'm sure, you value the promises, and you believe in them. And you expect someday to inherit them. But then, if that is true, then something else must be true of you as well. You see, we can say, of course, that we believe in God and in Christ, and that His promises are important to us, but that must be visible in our life. What evidence can we produce that we really believe these things? Well, our text gives us the answer. It says that these patriarchs, they not only saw these promises afar off, and that they were assured of them, of their truth and reliability, but it also says that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And that brings us to our second point, the confession they made. The writer to the Hebrews wants us to realize that these patriarchs were pilgrims. They were strangers, exiles. And so is everyone who lives by faith, including New Testament believers who live after the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world. The life of faith can be summarized in this one word, and that is that he is a pilgrim. He is a stranger. Let me prove that to you. In Genesis 23, it says that Abraham pleads with the sons of Heth when he buys or wants to buy a grave for his wife Sarah, who had just died. And then he says, "I am a foreigner among you. Please give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight." And at the end of his life, Jacob says to Pharaoh in Egypt, he says, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130. And in Psalm 39, King David looks back over these testimonies, and he includes himself in the lineage of these pilgrims, when he says in verse 12, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, a sojourner like all my fathers. And then in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Enough evidence then to show that believers, both in the Old and New Testament times, and also today, therefore, they are pilgrims. True Christians are pilgrims. They just don't feel at home in this world. And so the point here is that the life of faith is a life of those who consider themselves foreigners. And they cling to those promises of God. And they look forward to another country other than the one they live in now. In verse 14, the apostle comes to that point when he says, for those who say such things, namely that they are strangers and pilgrims, they declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And that homeland is not the land that they are living in now, even though Canaan was to them a precious inheritance. They knew, the believers among them, they understood that it was only a picture, a symbol of the heavenly Canaan. And that was certainly true of Abraham, because he looked for a city that has foundations, whose author and builder is God. These people, they were looking for another country. The key word is seeking. They were seeking that other country. A pilgrim who lives by faith in God's promises is a seeking person. That reminds me of what Jesus said to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all other things will be added unto you. He was talking to that generation, and the generations have not changed, of course. There were also then people that were seeking material possessions to find satisfactions with satisfaction and fulfillment in the things of this world. And he says, don't do that. Seek first the kingdom. And that's the same as what the apostle here says. They were, these patriarchs were seeking a kingdom. They were seeking a home that was permanent, that had stability. And that is what characterizes them as true believers. They knew that their ultimate destiny was not that land of Canaan, but it was heaven. And so they were sitting loose to the things of this world, and they would not be conformed to the world. Their hopes and ambitions were not wrapped up in worldly goods. In verse 15, the writer argues that if that country the patriarchs were seeking were on this earth and could be obtained by human means, then they would have gone after it. But they didn't. Abraham came from Chaldea, but you don't read that he ever went back there. And when his son Isaac needs a bride, then he sends his servant to find one for him among the relatives in Paddan Aram, where they still had the remnants of the consciousness of the true God. He didn't want his son to marry one of the Canaanites. They knew that was not what God wanted of them. They were absolutely convinced that they should stay with the land that God had given them, which for them was, as I say, a picture and a symbol of the heavenly Canaan. And so The apostle says if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But they did not. And why not? Well, verse 16 gives us the answer. But now, he says, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What is faith, congregation? It is seeing the promises of God from afar and becoming so enamored by them that you desire the promises above what the world has to offer. And the result is a whole new outlook on life and a new lifestyle that goes with it. And those things, that new outlook on life and that new lifestyle, they are completely out of sync with the world, with society. And such a life of separation, such a life of pilgrimage, brings tremendous rewards. And here I'm not just talking about the reward of heaven and the fulfillment of all other blessings of salvation, wonderful as these are, but our text mentions the greatest reward of all, without which the other rewards or compensations could never be ours. And it is summed up with these words, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. God is not ashamed of those who love him and seek him. That's a very striking phrase. There's nothing more wonderful, really, than that God is able to say of us, I am not ashamed of these people. And I hope that God will say this of me. Don't you hope that too? Why? Well, because if he won't say that, if he's not able to say that of us, then he will have to say the opposite. It's either or. Either God is ashamed of us, or he is not ashamed of us. The implications are very clear. What God says here about the patriarchs is what he says about every believer. He is not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not ashamed to be called your God and mine, if we are true believers. And why is he not ashamed of his people? Well, our text mentions two reasons. One is that the patriarchs desired a better country, namely the heavenly. And the second reason is that God has prepared a city for them. Now, those two are closely related. The patriarchs preferred heaven over the earth because God had prepared a city for them. Not a city below, but a city above, the New Jerusalem. That city is described in verse 10 of this chapter as having foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, by nature, no one desires the city of God. Fallen creatures that we have all set our affections on the city of man. As soon as man fell into sin, or shortly thereafter, we read that Cain built himself a city. And then later on, after the flood, we have the episode of the Tower of Babel, which was the foundation, really, of Babylon. And that whole heathen world that emerged soon after that. Man wants to build his city here. And that is where all the activity of the natural man is concentrated, even to this day, or I should say especially today. We want to make this earth paradise. And that's why you have these global warming folks who are so excited and so preoccupied with cleaning the air. Now, that in itself is not bad, don't get me wrong. We should strive for clean air. But it is the motive that should concern us. It is because they know that this is all they have and ever will have, with death all is lost. All is gone. It's the end. But if this planet were to collapse and get burnt up, as Vice President Gore is warning us, then, of course, then it's the same result, and there's nothing left. But we Christians, we have something to look forward to. A city that has foundations, that will last forever, the city of God. And that city is where every believer is longing to be. And his hope is that someday he will be there. As I say, by nature no one has that desire, but by the grace of God and the miracle, the new birth, that changes. Because there are people who love and who desire that other city. And that is because God has worked in their hearts. He has, through his Holy Spirit, regenerated them. And he has created in them new desires, new affections, new hopes, ambitions, goals. In John 14, Jesus comforts his disciples by telling them that he will go to heaven to prepare a place for them in his Father's house with its many mansions. And by that he means he will first of all earn for them the right to enter that mansion, that house of his Father, or you might say that city. By his suffering and by his death, Christ has unlocked the gates of paradise, which gates were locked when man sinned, when God expelled Adam and Eve from that garden. But not only did Christ prepare a place for his people by what he did for them at Calvary, but also by what he does in them by his Spirit, which he poured out at Pentecost. And by that Spirit, and soon we will be hearing about that again when we have Pentecost Sunday, by that Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ prepares his people for that place in his Father's house, or in that city, the city of God. So, and this is the climax here that I have to come to. When a sinner begins to desire, with Abraham and the other patriarch, that better country and that city with foundations, that shows, that proves that a miracle has taken place. And when God sees that desire expressed by you in your prayers and in your whole demeanor, in your whole outlook, then he is pleased with that. And then he is not ashamed, the apostle says, to be called your God. In a way, you can say that God is pleased with his own work, because it is he who created that desire in them. It is all of grace. God rewards his people, but it is always a reward of grace. And now here you see, congregation, I hope you see, that it doesn't take very much for God to be pleased with us. He doesn't require some awesome accomplishment on our part, nor does he insist that we must be perfect by our own efforts. He doesn't expect us to work ourselves up so that we will be saints of the highest degree before he will acknowledge us as his people. All he asks of us, according to our text, is that we desire him. Can God stoop any lower than that? To desire God is to desire the most desirable object in all of the universe. And it should be a matter of course, it should be automatic that we would desire him above anything else. But by nature we don't. I've already said that. But therefore when we start desiring God, and we are serious about that, then God is very pleased with us. And he says, I'm not ashamed of you any longer. Congregation, do you desire God over everything else? That is what faith is, basically. Faith desires God and the city that God makes for his people. More than that, it desires anything that the world can give him or her. Faith in God means desiring God. And then God is not ashamed to call you his son or his daughter. I think our text offers such a wonderful perspective, one that we don't often think of. We are often concerned about the marks of grace, and of course that has its place. And then we say, well, you must know that you are a sinner, and you must have such and such a degree of repentance, and you have to prove that you are sincere, and all those things, all very true. But God says here in our text, do you desire me? Maybe you know that book by John Piper, Desiring God, and that's where I got some of these ideas. I think that it's a wonderful book. Desiring God, that's everything. Because by nature we hate God, and we desire the opposite, to do our own thing, to live our own way. Now, what's the opposite of being ashamed? It means pride. When you say, I'm not ashamed of you, then you are proud of that person. But why and how can God possibly be proud to be called the God of someone who desires him and who desires his heavenly city over the city of the world? Because desiring God means honoring God. Let me try to explain what I mean. When you desire someone that you are impressed with their value or their worth, then that desiring that on your part, that doesn't really count very much. I mean, nobody brags about getting hungry, especially for the best food in the world. You can't say, well, I desire food. And that you then say, well, am I not a good person? I'm desiring. Of course, that's beside the point, totally beside the point. It is not the person who desires, but the object of his desires. That is important. Now, what is more desirable than God? I said it a moment ago. Desiring God does not focus on the one who does the desiring, but on the object of his desire. He covered what he has for us. And even more, who he is for us. God alone can meet our needs. Our needs for fellowship, of stability in life, of permanence, of security. And God provides all these things for his people. Let me just illustrate that from the book of Psalms, where we have a clear illustration of this in Psalm 107. It says there of the people of Israel in the wilderness, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. And then the psalmist concludes, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul, the desiring soul, and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. All of this can be summed up in this one statement. God is anxious to be the object of our desires. He wants to give himself. He wants to give us everything that he knows we need and that we can never provide for ourselves. Salvation on the top of the list, of course, but everything else. God is kind. God is good. He has no desire in the death or destruction of sinners, but in their repentance, in their life, in their faith, in their desiring him rather than this world. Adam and Eve were placed before a choice to obey God, to honor him, to love him, to desire him, or to do all these things with Satan. And you know what happened. And so the rest of the history of the world is nothing but the story of God coming down to man, offering everything that is good to him. And all he asks from us is that we show interest in that, and even more that we should desire those things, and especially the God who offers these things. What is your desire? What is it that you really desire in your life? What is your life all about? When given the choice between God and what he offers and what the world offers, what do you choose? What have you chosen? You know, we read in Luke 16 that the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that Abraham says to the rich man in hell, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus his evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." What did Lazarus have before he died? He had the approval of God. God was not ashamed of him. People were ashamed of talking to that man, that poor beggar, that wretch, full of sores. God was not ashamed of him. You say, but what about all those terrible things in his life? His poverty, his hunger, his sores. Well, that was difficult for him, no doubt. Yet he possessed something that the rich man did not have. Namely, he, Lazarus, desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. You say, well, of course he did. Who would not long for heaven if you were in the condition he was in? But that's not true. Abraham was also rich. Maybe richer than the man in the parable. But he did not find satisfaction in his riches. His true riches, his treasures, they lay elsewhere in heaven. God was his real treasure. And now both Abraham and Lazarus loved God, and they desired the things of God. Yes, they believed his promises concerning the Christ, and their faith was accounted to them for righteousness. And all who have that same faith, they share the same riches. You want to know what some of them are? Pardon for sin. The removal of guilt. Yes. Forgiveness. Fellowship with God. As the hymn writer puts it, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. God's own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all ours with 10,000 beside. All this is yours, congregation, if you desire God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and cling to his promises. And one of those promises being that Jesus says, he who believes in me has eternal life, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For such people, there is a wonderful future ahead. Eternal life in glory with all the holy angels and all the redeemed in the presence of our blessed Lord and Savior. Why in the world would we desire the things of this life, which will all end in death, eternal death? May we all learn to say with Asaph in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen.